Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 3. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're dealing with a passage of Scripture tonight that is extremely serious. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this, that you would give us guidance and direction through it, that we might have a better understanding of what you have called us to be as your children. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you show us these marks of the believer, that we would see, Lord, what your Spirit does in the life of a child of God to make us different. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that we might be a people of love. Father, the Scripture tells us that God is love. If we desire to be your children, if we desire to be like you, we don't have any choice in the matter, but you have called us to be a loving people. Heavenly Father, help us that we might understand what that means, that it might not be some flaky kind of superficial love, but it might be the God kind of love. God, and direct us through this passage this evening, Lord, that Jesus might be uplifted and that this congregation might be benefited. And it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." John has a purpose in writing the book that we call 1 John. And one of the primary purposes is to help us that we might examine our faith to see if what we have is true or not. He wants to lay out what J.C. Ryle calls the distinguishing marks of the Christian. He wants to tell us what a Christian should look like. And he gives us some very, very important things here. He is telling us that if you are a true born-again believer, then there are certain things that ought to be manifesting in your life. We used to have a dachshund. His name was Calvin. He died about a couple years ago. We have missed him greatly. We have two other dachshunds, Kate and Edie. And I have learned about them that they have characteristics that I guess could be called dachshund-esque. One of the things that Calvin would do, and he was our first dachshund, so I didn't know what they were like. And one of the things that he would do at bedtime is that he would crawl up under the cover and get completely under it so he was hidden. If I had a blanket out in the middle of the living room floor, he'd crawl up under it and go to sleep. Sometimes I'd walk through the living room, step right on him, and he would just howl. But he wouldn't go to sleep unless he could actually get deeply under the cover where you wouldn't even know that he was there. Dachshunds also, and especially Calvin, hate squirrels. Absolutely hate them. The name dachshund means badger hound. And they were bred in order that they might go dig down into a badger hole and pull out a badger. We don't have any badgers around here. And so I guess the squirrel was probably as close as Calvin could imagine. But Calvin hated them. And if I had him out on a leash, be walking him down the road, and if a squirrel would come darting out and go across the yard, he'd see it. And as soon as he'd see it, he would lose control. I mean, he would take off just as fast as he could go. I'd be holding onto the leash, and he'd get to the end of the leash and it would just flip him. I mean, right in the air, just flip him around. Now, I can understand if he'd do that two or three times, but it had to be at least 1,000. And he never gave up, always do it. We had a friend, Milton Martin, that would come over to our house, and he'd walk in the front door, and first thing he'd say is, "Calvin, there's a squirrel in the backyard." And Calvin would go run into the back door, and it's a glass door, and he knows it's a glass door, and he would run right into the glass, and he'd bounce off. And that happened over and over again, and Milton would just howl. They're also, dachshunds are very protective. If a mailman or a door-to-door salesman would come and ring the doorbell, he was right there. And as soon as we would open the door and he could see, he'd just bounce off the glass, absolutely scare him to death. Well, since the time that Calvin became an Agnew, we started talking to dachshund owners. And what I found out is that most dachshunds do exactly what Calvin did. They are very protective. They love to sleep up under a blanket, and they absolutely hate squirrels. So I've come to the conclusion that Calvin was not crazy. He was just doing what dachshunds do. He had a dachshund nature and was just doing what dachshunds do. The Apostle John is telling us that when God saves a person, he changes his nature. And so he does things that he didn't do before he was a believer. Things manifest in his life that he's not even expecting. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Here in 1 John, John is telling us how to determine whether a person's truly saved or not. If you're a Christian, there will be distinguishing marks that in your life that prove that you belong to Christ. In this passage that we're looking at today, there are 5 points I want to share with you that that concern the imperative of love. The first one is this: love is a major distinguishing mark of a child of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now, when John speaks of children of the devil, he's not talking about just hell's angels and Satan worshipers, people who tattoo 666 on their shoulder. He's talking about every unbeliever. Every unbeliever is called a child of the devil. I know people who are wonderfully kind, nice people, and they will give you the shirt off their back. If you need something, they would be glad to help you out. Some of them help at the Red Cross and do volunteer work. Humanly speaking, they're good people. But folks, there's a big difference between human good and godly good. Very interesting verse over in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, that says, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." I always thought that verse to be very interesting. I can understand why a haughty look and a proud heart would be sin. But what's so bad about the plowing of the wicked? Now, the word wicked there doesn't mean extremely evil. It means just any unbeliever. So here's a guy, unbeliever, sitting up on his John Deere tractor. He's out on his farm. He's going back and forth across his rows, planting seed and plowing. What's so bad about that? Where's the sin? He's not cursing his neighbor. He's not committing adultery. He's not murdering anybody. He's not stealing. What is his sin? What is he doing? His sin is this: he is not giving glory to God. The only reason he's alive is because God gave him life. The only reason he has food is because God gave him food. God gave him water to drink. God gave him air to breathe. He's got all of this stuff. And what does he say? He says, "Hey, I'm a self-made man. I'm out here planting in the land that I bought for myself. I went and I bought the seed, and I'm taking the seed and I'm putting it in the ground, and I'm watering it. I'm doing all this stuff. So look at what I have accomplished and he refuses to give God any glory. Not one time does he say, thank you, Lord, for the ability to work. Not one time does he say, thank you, Lord, for the seed that you provided, for the rain that you sent that the seed might grow. Not one time does he give praise to the Lord. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, that's not such a big sin. That's not like committing adultery or murder or stealing. Well, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This man, this unbeliever, by his life, is thumping his nose in the face of God's greatest commandment. So when we read the term children of the devil, we should not have in mind hell's angels or Satan worshipers, but this is what we ought to have in mind. The children of the devil are just all unbelievers. So John tells us how to tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. He first reiterates what he's been saying before. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. To practice righteousness means to live a godly life. It means that you make decisions based on what Scripture teaches. Now, we're not talking here about sinless perfection. You are not going to be sinlessly perfect here on this earth. It's not going to happen. He dealt with this back in the first chapter. You remember what he said? If we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. But a true Christian wants to be obedient to the Lord. He desires to be obedient to the Lord. He strives to be obedient to the Lord. And when he's not, and when he sins, there's conviction and there's grief over that sin that brings him to the point of confessing it before God and then repenting. I think of David. The Scripture says that David was the apple of God's eye, man after God's own heart, and yet David sinned grievously. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband put to death. And he did this all in a very selfish, horrible way. After this, the Lord broke him. And when the Lord broke him, he wrote a psalm, Psalm 51, and he said this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." David's life was certainly not perfect. He made some bad mistakes. He committed some very heinous sins, but sin was not his lifestyle. And when he did sin, it convicted him and it broke him and he repented and he came to the Lord for forgiveness and fellowship with God was restored. So John is saying that one proof of salvation is practicing righteousness. But in that same verse, he tells us the next thing to look for, and he said, that is a love for the brethren, a love for the brethren. God's people love each other. And if that love, it is that love that makes the world kind of perk up and pay attention to us and see that what we have is real. It kind of surprises them that we love each other so strongly. It was Jesus himself who said this in John 13, 34 through 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Notice Jesus did not say that the world would know those that are his by their doctrine. He did not say that the world would know those that are his by their diligence. He did not say that the world would know those that are his by our style of worship. He said we would know those that are his by the love we have one for another. When my son Mitch was a sophomore in high school, he came home one afternoon and he was sitting down and I noticed he was just deep in thought. And I said, "Mitch, what are you thinking about?" And he said, "Dad," he said, "I was on my way to school this morning." He said, "We stopped off at the little store that's right down from the church." And he said, "I went and I got a pack of crackers and a Coke." Said, "I opened the Coke bottle up and said, I went to pay for it." Said, "There I was in line getting ready to pay for it. And I reached back to get my billfold and I had forgotten my billfold." And I said, "Dad, I didn't have any money." And he said, "Mrs. Bolte came over and she looked at me and she said, 'You forgot your billfold, didn't you?'" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." And he said, "Don't worry about it." He said, "I know who you are and I trust you." He said, "Next time you're in here, you can give it to me then. Don't worry about a thing. Everything's fine." And he said, "Dad," said, "she did everything she could to keep me from being embarrassed." He said, "Dad," he said, "that's what a Christian ought to look like. Why don't all Christians act that way?" I hadn't seen Miss Bolte in a long time. Saw her this afternoon at Amelia's party. And I had to go over and tell her that story. I didn't know if she'd remember it, but she did. And I told her, I said, "I just want to thank you." Her husband was the first pastor at this church. And they ran the little store that was right down on the corner of Lower Rocky River and where Rocky River comes together. And I tell you, she still loves today just like she did then. Look at the difference between Islam and Christianity. I know Muslims who study Islamic law, and man, they know it so well they could put us to shame. They're very diligent. Diligent in their prayers 5 times a day. Diligent in fastings and pilgrimages. I mean, they kind of put us to shame. We cannot accuse them of a lack of diligence or a lack of discipline. But where's love in the Muslim faith? True love takes place when people can be transparent with each other, where they can trust each other. True Christians love each other despite their failures. Muslim can't do that. His religion drives him to be secretive and closed up. He's taught to be deceitful because he knows that if he reveals to others what his heart is really like, then he's going to be rejected. Same thing is true in marriage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives some instruction to the wife. And he says, "Wives, not only submit yourselves to your husband, but you are to reveal to your husband the hidden man of the heart." What is that? Hidden man of the heart is what a woman is down on the inside. It's all the different buttons down inside of her. It's her vulnerabilities, her insecurities, things that make her happy, things that make her sad. All these different things that make her what she is as a woman. And the command that Peter gives her is to show those things to her husband. To reveal to him what she is down on the inside. Why? So that her husband can see her weaknesses, and he can be strong in areas where she's weak. Peter knew something very, very important, that is a big part of the glue that will hold a marriage together and make it work. Same thing is true with Christians, although to a much lesser extent. We don't have to hide behind a mask. We can be honest with each other. And then when you've got an area of weakness in your life, I can minister to you and I can pray for you in that area. When I've got an area of weakness in my life, you can minister to me and you can pray for me. That's love. All right, point two, love is the message that we have heard from the beginning. Look at verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Listen to these words from David Jackman. "If you're carrying a cup which is filled to the brim and someone jogs your arm, whatever is in the cup spills out. The unexpected knocks and irritations of life are similarly a very good indicator of the quality of life within. How do we habitually react towards other people? Are we like the message I read on a student's sweatshirt? 'I love mankind, it's people I can't stand.' More importantly, As a Christian, how do I react to my brothers and sisters in God's family? We should love one another, says John. Establishing that is foundational to all genuine Christianity. Just as it is not simply God's habit to love, but the very essence of His being, so a person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. If Christ loved even His enemies, can we not love our brothers and sisters in Christ who have the same Heavenly Father and who share the same divine life? Love is the message that we've heard from the beginning. John means that love is foundational. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the Scripture says God is love. It doesn't say God has love. It doesn't say God contains love. It says that God is love. The Scripture teaches us that Jesus is God. If God is love and Jesus is God, that means that Jesus is love. He radiates love. He exudes love. Little children love to be around Jesus. Why? Because He was a great teacher. That might have had something to do with it. But I think the love that He had just kind of drew those little kids to Himself. It was John in the Gospel of John who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've often wondered if all the disciples thought that of themselves, because Jesus made them feel the most loved. What is it that drew the disciples to Jesus? I think they were captivated by His miracles. They were mesmerized by His teaching, but they were drawn to Him by His love. Number three, love is not jealous. Look at verses 12 through 13. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. To truly love someone is to desire the best for them. John goes all the way back to Genesis for his example. It's amazing how often the writers of the New Testament do that. They go back to the first book of the Bible. Jesus is teaching on marriage. What did He do? He went back to Adam and Eve, used them for examples. Jesus is teaching on the second coming. Who does He use? He uses Noah and Lot. Paul teaches on salvation by grace through faith. Who does He use? He goes back to Abraham. Paul teaches on the sovereignty of God over man's salvation. And who does He use? He uses Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. Why did they cherish the book of Genesis like they did? Because it was the book of foundations. By the way, somebody on the radio the other day was listening, and they made the comment that they believed in gay marriage. And the guy that was the pastor doing the interview said, "You believe in gay marriage?" He said, "Well, what about what the Bible says?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that no practicing homosexual will enter into the kingdom of God. In the book of Leviticus, the Scripture says that it's an abomination before God for a man to lie with a man and a woman to lie with a woman." And the guy on the radio said, "Well, I don't know about all that. I just know that Jesus did not condemn gay marriage." Well, he hadn't studied what Jesus had to say very much. For Jesus said this in Mark 10:6-9. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate." That's the definitive description for marriage. And Jesus does not allow the union of man and woman to be tampered with. This, once again, is the reason that Genesis is the most attacked book in the entire Bible. Satan knows why it needs to be attacked. If the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? So John uses a Genesis figure to teach us what love is not. Cain is his example. And John explains how Cain killed his own brother. And he asks why? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You know the story. Cain broke what we Presbyterians call the regulative principle. He tried to approach God in worship in a way that God had not prescribed him to do so. He made up a little fruit basket and he took it before the Lord. This was his plan. It was his idea. It was his methodology of worship. He was trying to get God to praise him in doing this. Abel, on the other hand, killed a lamb and shed the blood before God. Abel knew the necessity of a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice. It was pleasing to Him, but Cain's sacrifice was rejected. When Cain discovered that God had rejected his sacrifice, it infuriated him, and he moved out to kill his own brother in cold blood. Proverbs 14:30 says that envy is like rottenness to the bones. Jealousy is like a cancer that just eats away in us until there's nothing but an empty shell. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of love, verse 4 says that love does not envy. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul said that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and that we are to weep with those who weep. I don't know about you, but I find it easier to weep with those who weep. Anyway, if somebody's hurting, I can go to them and pray with them and cry with them and encourage them and sympathize with what they're going through. But sometimes it's tougher to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Maybe somebody's just got a new promotion at work and you've not been promoted. And you've worked just as hard as they have and you are just as diligent in what you're doing as they are. And they got the new job and you got passed over. And somehow that just doesn't seem fair. John is telling us that's an attitude like Cain. And it does not come from love. Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul said this. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It's interesting to me that John does not use other examples to define what love is not. He doesn't use the example of meanness or apathy or complacency. He doesn't use them. He says, if you truly love someone, then you truly want the best for them. My daughter was playing on the softball team. She's 14 years old. That 14th year for her was, I think, probably the hardest year in her life. We're going through some family difficulties, and she just was having a tough time. And she was playing on this softball team. At the end of the season that year, they had a banquet. I went to the banquet with her, and the team had voted for the most valuable player, and she won the most valuable player trophy. And I can remember her walking up to get the trophy, and I was sitting back on that back row, tears just flowing. I was so happy for her. Now, I've played sports all my life, but I had never gotten a trophy or any kind of award that made me feel anything like I did that night when Beth got the trophy. And I thought, man, she probably really needs this at this point in time. This is good for her. This might get her over the hump. This might get her through some really rough patches of time. And why did I feel that way? The reason I felt that way is because I love her. And I just wanted to help her, and I wanted what's best for her. I don't mean to be bragging, but Cindy, my wife, has taught me a lot about love. She rejoices over my victories. She makes me want to go the second mile. She encourages me to do what's right in God's sight. You know, a person that's jealous can't do that. She's not jealous of me in any way, shape, or form. She just wants what's best for me. She's taught me a lot about love. Fourthly, love produces assurance of salvation. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Paul says, you want to know if you're truly a Christian? Then ask yourself this question. Do you love Christians? Do you really love your brothers and sisters in Christ? There are a lot of churches I know where people are in those churches and they say, man, we really love our church. But they love the church in a social way. They like to get together with their friends, talk about sports, talk about the movies, talk about work, and do those sort of things. But if they begin to talk about Jesus and what Jesus is doing in your life, and about sin and about the topics that we deal with as Christians, then pretty soon they'll start breaking apart and moving on. They don't want to deal with that kind of stuff. I used to love to go to church when I was a teenager. Wasn't a Christian at the time, but I loved to go to church because that's where all my friends were. And we'd get there in Sunday school and we'd talk about the game that we were involved in that we played with the day before. But I can remember when I got saved, everything just changed. And I can remember just hungering for fellowship. Man, I wanted to be with people who knew the Lord in a stronger way than I did. I wanted to learn what the Word of God says from people who knew what they were talking about, knew the Bible. I wanted the fellowship. John says, if you're a true Christian, then you will desire fellowship with true believers. Point number 5 is hatred is synonymous with murder. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said by them of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We here at Grace are a Reformed, Bible-believing, theologically conservative church. And because the Word of God means so much to us, because it is so precious, because we believe that it is our guide for faith and practice, we get mean when people don't agree with us. Because it's so precious to us. We don't want it tampered with. Now, I am not advocating compromise or watering down the Word to appease someone who doesn't believe like we do. But we have got to learn to do it when people don't agree with us. We've got to learn to do it in a loving way. It's important for us to do it that way. If we have an ugly attitude that goes along with an orthodox view of Scripture, then we're not much different than the Pharisees were. How serious is that? John is telling us that hatred is synonymous with murder. Love is synonymous with Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus and His Spirit rules and reigns in your heart, then you cannot help but to love. We must love. Why were we saved anyway? The Scripture says that there was a purpose in your salvation. You were saved in order that you might be conformed in the image of Christ. If Jesus is love, then guess what we're called to be? We're called to be love as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a convicting passage of Scripture we dealt with tonight. And Father, I realize as I am going through this that I'm certainly not as loving as I need to be. I pray, Father, that You would convict me in these areas, Lord, where I am negligent, where I am not as diligent as I need to be, that Lord, I might be a person who can live without compromise and yet do it in a loving manner. We love You, Jesus. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for dying for us. Lord, You loved us when we certainly weren't lovely people. You died for us when we were yet sinners. And Father, all we can do is stand back in absolute amazement and realize that if this is the way that You loved us, we need to love others in the same way. Guide us and direct us, Lord, through this 1 John. May Jesus be uplifted in it all, and may we learn the distinguishing marks of the Christian, and may we see those distinguishing marks in us, that our assurance might grow day by day, and that, Lord, we might honor You in all we do. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.